So, as Sarah's mentioned, this is a family Sunday. The kids are all staying in the sanctuary with us this morning. I do have some questions for you coming up, so pay attention. Well, actually, it's more that I need your help. So, you front row people, you guys, I know calling you kids is maybe a bit of an insult now, but you're still young, so I'm going to expect answers. All right, okay. And what we're talking about this morning, in a sense, is actually what we've just been doing, in one sense. What we're talking about this morning in our Life Disrupted series is worship. And what is worship? And I don't know about you, but what do you think of when you hear the word worship? What do you tend to think of? What do you picture? Does it look like this? One person nodded. Okay, I think that's a good thing. Yeah, Angela's nodding and saying yep at the back. Excellent. Okay, right. Or maybe it's this one. Right, really big worship. This is Hillsong Church in Sydney, Australia. That's actually their church building, I believe. Right, really big worship. So this is worship. Right, we've just been singing to God. People gathering to sing worship to God, whether you choose to put your arms up or your arms out or wave them around in a dangerous fashion, whatever it might be that you choose to do, or sort of, you know, I actually have a chart from there's a Christian comedian who has a chart of various hand signals in worship, and what they kind of mean, he's got like holding the TV, holding the widescreen, and then there's like Touchdown or Rocky or something like that. And then it finishes with like, you know, violent horizontal movements or waving of flags and objects will result in immediate ejection from the sanctuary, something like that. So please be careful of your fellow worshippers. This is worship. This is a form of worship. Singing to God is a form of worship. But what I want to just dig into a little bit this morning, just briefly, is where that comes from and how this is not the only form of worship. All right, but to stay where we are for now, the scripture is full of speaking about singing worship to God, singing praise to God. If we look in the Psalms, a very obvious place to look, I've got a few little snippets here. Psalm 33 says, "Sing to him a new song, play skillfully and shout for joy." Psalm 95 says, "Come, let us bow down in worship, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." And Psalm 66 says, "All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name." It is good to sing praise to God. I will be the first to admit that I love music. Most of you probably know that already. I love music and I love being able to use music to worship God. It is really the ultimate use of music, isn't it? It's a gift that's given to us, and the ultimate use of that gift is to turn it back to God and to offer it in worship to him. And sometimes we use this word praise as well. I've just put this little note on the bottom of my slide. Praise and worship. There have been disagreements through the centuries about the different meanings of these two words and what constitutes a praise song versus a worship song or whatever else. They really have the same root. You'll see here in the Psalms are kind of used interchangeably, right? All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. The word worship comes from Old English for worth-ship, in other words, giving worth to something, showing something that it is worthy, right? Valuing that thing. The word praise comes, I think, through French and Latin, and the root of the word is like to prize something or to put a price on it, in other words, to value it, right? They mean the same thing. It is ascribing or giving worth or value to something, and that's what we want to do. It's what we want to do to God. Now, in that sense, of course, and this is going to sound crazy for a moment, we do kind of worship other things as well, right? In that very pure sense of the meaning of the word, we show other things that they are worthy as well, right? We might sing a song about a loved one. Now, I'm not saying we should be worshiping that loved one. Don't get me wrong, this is not a heresy talk this morning, right? But this is a way that we show somebody that they're, you know, a love song is a way of showing a person that they're worth something to you, that you value them, right? It's the same principle, but in this case, we're talking about God and we're talking about the ultimate use of music. Now, I mentioned that this is not the only way in which we worship God, and the danger that we have to be careful of is if we make this the only way. There is some warning in Scripture. If we go to Isaiah 29, Isaiah prophesies and he says, this is what God gave him to say. The Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules that they have been taught." He's talking about the people of Israel. And he's saying how they profess, they tell God that he's great and wonderful and all the rest of it. But if you know anything of the history of Israel in the Old Testament time, you'll notice there's a bit of a sort of a pendulum swing thing that keeps on going on, where they follow God closely, and then they decide they really just want to go their own way. And then something happens, you know, God basically speaks into their lives. And when I say speaks, that might be with words, or it might be with something a lot more dramatic than words, and pulls them back to himself. And then they go back the other way again, and then God says, "You've gone away from me, and now look what's happened." That's how the exile of Israel happened, right? The Israelites just gave up on God, ignored him, started using other practices of other people and worshiping other gods or idols. And God allowed them to go into exile, and then he brought them back out of exile to be his people again. But this is something, this trait is not something that is specific to the people of Israel in Old Testament times. In fact, Jesus quotes this very same verse in Matthew and Mark. I have it here in Matthew chapter 15, where he's speaking to some of the Pharisees in his day, and he says, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." So this is the warning to us. It is really easy and enjoyable, if you are a Christian believer, to worship God by singing. When you are in a church gathering like this on a Sunday morning or some other time in the week, maybe in a home group, a life group, maybe with your family, with those around you who love and support you and believe the same thing, it's very easy to worship God in that setting, and that's a good thing. The harder thing might be to worship God when it's more difficult. And we're going to see an example of this done really well that's recorded in the Bible, and it's actually the story that David was sharing about last week. It's the story of Nehemiah. And in Nehemiah chapter 12, we see the people singing praise to God. Let me read to you from Nehemiah chapter 12. This is Nehemiah's words. So actually, a little bit of context if you weren't here last Sunday. Nehemiah was exiled. He was a servant to King Artaxerxes. He will come back to exactly what happened in a bit of detail in a minute, but basically he had come back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and he was in charge. He was kind of like the governor, not officially, but of overseeing that project and seeing Jerusalem rebuilt. Now, this is what he says. He says, "I had the leaders of Judah go up on top of the wall that's just been rebuilt. I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks. One was to proceed on top of the wall to the right toward the Dung Gate." Must have been a lovely place. "Hoshaiah and half the leaders of Judah followed them, along with Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah." It's kind of like a who's who leaders of Judah there. "As well as some priests with trumpets, and also Zechariah, son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zachur, the son of Asaph." He's giving some heritage here about, you know, who these people were. "And his associates," and there are more names, "with musical instruments, prescribed by David, the man of God," King David. "Ezra, the teacher of the law, led the procession. At the fountain gate, they continued directly up the steps to the city of David on the ascent to the wall and passed above the site of David's palace to the water gate on the east. The second choir," because if you remember, there were two choirs, large choirs, it says as well, "proceeded in the opposite direction. I followed them on top of the wall together with half the people. Past the Tower of the Ovens to the broad wall." That sounds like a nicer way to go, like the smell of bread. Going, I would have wanted to be in the second choir, I think, going past the ovens and the smell of bread as opposed to past the Dung Gate. But never mind, that's a minor detail. We go where we're called, right? "Over the gate of Ephraim, the Jeshanah gate, the fish gate, the tower of Hananel, and the tower of the hundred, as far as the sheep gate. At the gate of the guard, they stopped. The two choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God, and so did I, together with half the officials, as well as the priests, and it lists the priests. The choirs sang under the direction of Jezrahiah, and on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. So Nehemiah organized this event, this worship service, if you will. These two large choirs, priests with trumpets, this who's who of leaders of Judah and priests, and they had this big celebration, and they came to the house of God, the temple, and they sang, and it says the sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. Now, I wish I could go back and see that. That would be quite a sight to see. It's one of those things where you're like, man, I'd really love to know what that was really like. Like Noah and the Ark. Like, man, I'd really love to see, like, what really happened with Noah and the Ark? You know, what was it really like? It's one of those things I would really love to experience, which we obviously can't now. But it must have been amazing. The point is, this worship that they were giving, this singing and rejoicing, was not the beginning of their worship to God, or the only bit of it. It wasn't that they decided, oh, we should probably worship God, so let's get some choirs together and sing, and then we'll feel like we're being good Israelites and we're worshiping God. What they were doing here was the overflow of everything that had happened before. Right? The title of this series is Life Disrupted, with a subtitle, Responding with Complete Devotion. And that's the story of what's going on here. Before this event, before they had been singing praise to God, a lot of things had happened. And if you work backwards through those things, just looking back through the records of Nehemiah, what he wrote down, then the thing immediately before it is the agreement of the people, a recommitment to God and to living by the standards that God sets and to giving faithfully to God's work and to sending people to Jerusalem to populate it because it had been destroyed and was desolate and empty. And before that, you've got Israel confessing its sins, because before that, Ezra is asked to read the book of the law to the people and they realize how far away they've gone from God. And before that, they were rebuilding the wall. And they did that very quickly, as David mentioned last week. They rebuilt the wall of Jerusalem in, I think, was it 52 days? It's a very short space of time for such a huge project when you don't have cranes and backhoes and whatever else. And before that, Nehemiah had gone to King Artaxerxes and he had beseeched him, he had implored him, please send me to Jerusalem that I may rebuild it. Because before that, he had heard from some of the people that had come from Jerusalem who had told him what a state of ruin it was in. And Nehemiah's response was not, oh, that's a shame, or, oh, I'd really like it to be, a nice big city, shame that it's not. But he grieves over the state of Jerusalem. Oops, I've gone the wrong way past Chronicles. Right from Chronicles, not left. Right, he grieves over the state of Jerusalem because he recognizes that it was God's holy place and where David, the city of David, and where the center of the nation of Israel was supposed to be. And he prays to God and he says, oh Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and let your eyes be open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. And he confesses his sins and he pleads with God. And then he goes to the king. Well, he's in the king's presence and the king asks him, why are you so sad? Because his grief is visibly evident to the king. And he does something which is very brave. And he even says, I was very much afraid. But I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? And it may not sound like it, but in these words, Nehemiah is worshiping God. He is showing King Artaxerxes how important God is to him. Because this was a dangerous thing to do, because Israel was a conquered nation, and he's basically asking, can I go and rebuild the sort of the stronghold, capital, citadel of the nation that you conquered? Now, if you think about that in in political terms, you think about it, I can't think of a modern parallel, but if you were King Artaxerxes, you would think twice, wouldn't you, about, sure, go ahead and rebuild that thing that I conquered and make it a stronghold again. That wouldn't be a natural response from the king. So Nehemiah's understandably very afraid of what the king might say, but the king says, what is it that you want? And Nehemiah prays to God and answered the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it. And the rest of the story unfolds from there. He gets to go rebuild the walls. They face opposition from those around them, political opponents, if you will, in the area. But Nehemiah was determined to show God how important he was in his own life, and he was willing to go before the king and say, this is what's most important. And the singing that they do, the joyous celebration, the two large choirs and the trumpets and all of that that's going on, that is all the overflow at the completion of that work as they've done what was important in God's eyes. And that can be the same with us. It's not that we don't have a physical Jerusalem to rebuild. But when we come together on a Sunday morning or whatever other time it might be, to sing and sing praise to God, it's really important for us that that's not the only time we choose to worship God. That's exactly what Isaiah was warning against and what Jesus was warning against. Don't just honor me with your lips. Don't just say, I praise you, I will follow you, when it's easy and you're in a group of your fellow believers. But it's in the difficult times, the difficult decisions. I'm losing all my helpers here. This is going to be tough in a minute, right? In the difficult times where we choose to show God that he is important. The root of Nehemiah's commitment, it's rooted in what God himself says. If we go back to Exodus chapter 20, we go back to the beginning of the Ten Commandments, and the first two commandments read like this: you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven or above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. And this is kind of the root of Nehemiah's belief. He recognizes that whatever is going on in exile, God is still God. He's still the most important thing. He's still the only God. And that's the most important thing for him to respond to. So now it's question time. So we may have fewer answers than I was expecting. But my question for anyone who cares to answer, out loud if you want, is what are some things that are important to you? There was an honest, frank answer. Family, relationships, okay. If there were enough kids down here, I was banking on somebody saying Lego, but it hasn't happened yet. What did you say? Toby would say hot dogs. Okay, all right. Okay. Okay. Food, okay, yep. Very good. What about other grown-ups in the room, right? One of them led the way, thanks, John. All right, what things are important to you? Job, all right. Shelter, okay, yep. Status, okay. Status, sorry, I didn't translate quickly enough. Health. Sorry? I still didn't catch that. Oh, praying. Okay, yeah, that's a good one. Yeah, that's very important. That's alarming that I didn't catch that until the third time, isn't it? Yep. Oh, there was an interrupter, sorry. God, all right. Okay, gold star. Brilliant. Okay, so there are lots of things that are important to us, and we can gauge how important things are to us by how we spend our time and our money, how we spend our thoughts, what kind of things do we think about, do we dwell on, right? I know for a fact that, when I was a kid, if there was a toy that I really wanted, I would obsess about that toy until I had it, and I think some of my kids might just do the same thing occasionally, based on how often comments come out of their mouths, okay? So we can kind of gauge a little bit for ourselves what things we consider important. Marie and I were talking a while back about something that I think is relevant here, that I would love it if at some point in the future I was able to go back into full-time ministry. That's not something that I think God is calling me to right now, but that would be I would love to do that if I had the opportunity. And then we were thinking, but how would we be able to afford our house still if I was on a sort of a ministry level salary as opposed to what I earn in my current job? And then that put the same sort of thought in my head. Well, if God calls me to full-time ministry, the last thing I ought to do is say no because I'm worried about being able to pay for my house. Because otherwise, what I've done is I've just told God, well, actually, having this nice house you've given me is more important to me than answering the calling that you've placed on my life. Now, I'm not saying that's going to happen, and I'm not saying that going into full-time ministry would actually mean having to sell our house and move somewhere cheaper. God may provide a way for that all to happen. But my responsibility is to trust in God, to answer what he calls me to do, and to make sure that I make him the most important thing. Some of you, probably many of you, are aware that there have been some recent incidents the last couple of weeks that help us to sort of refocus on what's important. Last week, there was a car accident that involved a couple of the guys who were up here this morning and some others here in the church. Monday of this week, my son Daniel upended himself on the trampoline, landed on his head, and had difficulty moving. And so he had a trip to the ER, and fortunately he's recovering well. Tuesday, Silas decided to one-up him, decided an ambulance to the ER wasn't good enough, so took a spill in the skate park and got medevaced to Hopkins in Baltimore. The helicopter ride wasn't actually all that great, I hear. Is that true? Was the helicopter ride good? Was it? He doesn't remember? He just saw rotors flying and then he was there. Okay. Now, I'm pleased to tell you that no one, like everyone has come out of that with, no serious or lasting injuries. But these are things that remind us sometimes, clearly what's important. When one of our family is involved in an accident and their health or maybe even their life is in danger or threatened, we drop everything to go and attend to that, right? And no one expects us to do anything different. I wouldn't have to explain to somebody at work why I'd sort of, stopped working because I was on the way to the hospital with my son. And same thing, in church. If I was, say, there was a meeting I was supposed to come to and I didn't show up, no one's going to criticize or question me for not showing up because we value those things. We know that our families are really important. But the ultimate question is, what is most important to you? And this is actually where it gets really tough, right? That bit was easy. One of our family is in danger. Their health is in danger. We do everything we can to care for them. But if God is most important, what if God decided to call one of those precious ones home? What do we think then? We see examples of that in Scripture, right? It happened to Job. We see it happen to David and the first child that he has with Bathsheba. Will we still worship God then? Do we trust him enough to know what is best and to know that he has our best interests at heart? That we can still worship him above everything else? We have kids here this morning. You have parents who love you dearly. You have siblings who love you dearly, although they don't necessarily show it all the time. But we have a God who loves us more than all of that and who knows what is best for us. And so it's up to us to give up everything to him, to give him the ultimate worship, to make sure that we make him the most important thing in our lives, in all of our decisions and in all of our responses. And that's where it gets really challenging. And that brings us right to the center of the Christian gospel. We're going to break bread here in just a moment. And as we break bread, we're remembering what God did for us in his son Jesus. We're remembering the fact that as Paul wrote to Romans, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God was willing to send Jesus into the world, and Jesus was willing to obey because he's perfect. And God was willing to send Jesus to the cross to die as a sacrifice for us, to pay the penalty for all the things that we do wrong. And Jesus was willing to obey because he's perfect. God knows what's best for us, and he's done everything for us. He's done more for us than anyone else ever could. Our parents, kids, our parents are important in our lives right now, right? They help us, they teach us, they show us the way to go, but only for now. There comes a time where, as kids, you grow up and you leave the house. I'm going to look slightly this way now, okay? Because now we're talking about people who are growing up and leaving the house, and maybe, I don't know, getting married, right? Exciting things like that. But God is God for eternity, right? And he knows what's best for us for eternity. And he's done what's best for us for eternity. He's allowed us to spend eternity with him by sending Jesus to die on the cross for us. Now, lots of different churches have different approaches to communion. Our approach here at Oak Ridge is quite simple and straightforward. In terms of the logistics, the worship team are going to come back up in just a moment. In fact, you guys can start coming up now if you like. We'll sing a song that is relevant to this, that's talking about the Father's love for us. And during that song, feel free to come up to the tables, take a piece of bread, take a cup, and take it back to your seats. And after that song, we'll pause all together and we'll pray and we'll take the bread and the cup. And the qualification that's written in Scripture for joining in communion is quite simple. It's that we do this recognizing that these two things represent the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. So anyone who believes that is welcome to come and join in this time together. If you believe that Jesus came to the earth and went to the cross and died to pay for our sins, for your sins, for my sins, and that these things, this bread and this cup, they represent his body and blood that were broken and shed for us, then you are welcome to come and participate and celebrate as we remember what he's done for us and as we worship him. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you are worthy of all of our praise. We thank you that you are perfect and ultimate in so many ways that we can't fathom, in your power, in your knowledge, in your love, in your wisdom, in your grace to us. And we want to acknowledge you this morning. We want to lift your name up and thank you for what you've done for us and tell you that you are worthy. And we want to take that from here today as well. And we pray that you would speak to us this week and beyond that, that you would show us the times where we can speak or act in a way that shows others that you are worthy, that you are to be praised, whether we're singing songs or not. We pray that you would help us to make you the most important thing in every time, every situation that we face through this week and beyond. And we pray this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.